Well, good evening, everyone. We are going to share God's word together tonight from Matthew chapter 25. And I'm going to begin to read at verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. And the word of God says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' And the king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?' He will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Amen. Now, some years ago, not long after Katie came to Holland Road, I came here with her to a youth event where the resident band performed a song based on the prayer of Jabez. This was the time when Bruce Wilkinson's book, his bestseller, based on this short prayer, was becoming very popular. Popular in churches all across the country. And it was this time, I think, that Christians became aware of this very, very simple prayer. Many of them for the first time. This little prayer that made this man, Jabez, stand out from the general obscurity of these Old Testament chapters. It's a short prayer, just two sentences. And you can kind of assume that he gathered up his courage. He prayed the prayer. And we read in the scripture that God answered it. Now, the paraphrase of that prayer that the band set to music on that evening, I think we are going to have a look at it on the screen. It says this: "Father, bless me indeed. You're all that I need. Expand my horizons beyond what I see. Place your hand upon me and keep me from evil today. This is what I pray." Can you hear that? What do you want me to do? Take it that way? How's that? When I was asked to speak tonight, and thinking about the beginning of World Week, it was that line of the prayer, expand my horizons beyond what I see, that provided me with the initial seed thought and idea. And I think what Jabez is saying here is, help me to look beyond where I am. Help me to look outward. Even help me to look inward. Help me to see that I am part of something bigger. Help me to see that I am a kind of link in a chain that will deliver something of the love of God to others. So on this, would it be better if I use this? So on this World Week, when we are encouraged to expand our horizons beyond the familiar, expand our horizons beyond the normal or the usual, we need to be asking ourselves the question, what part should we be playing in the global ministry of Christ? What part of our planet should we be kind of keeping company with? And when we've made our assessment and God has granted us a picture of that great need in the world, what is the contribution that each of us should be making? And why should we be making it? And it was with these thoughts in mind that I turned to the parable of the sheep and the goats. And we've read the parable together tonight. And I wonder, what came to your mind as we were reading? They wouldn't be unfamiliar verses, but I think at the same time, that parable is not kind of at the top of the parable hit parade, so to speak. And I wonder, as you heard it tonight, did it make you think about behavior, about what is right and what is wrong? Does it make you think about the words of Jesus, often known or called the golden rule, in everything do to others what you would have them do to you? Do you think it's all about a call to social action with the poor? Were you looking at it as a story about how you can be put into a right relationship with God? Or did it say to you tonight that your salvation and your ultimate destiny depend on the works that you do on earth? I wonder. Now, this parable is a set text in the GCSE Religious Studies course. And I'm a religious studies teacher, and one of the things I'm tasked with in terms of this parable is to explain to 15 and 16-year-olds, many of them unchurched, why it is significant for the Christian, and what does it say to them, and how does it help the Christian live their lives, and what guidance does it give the Christians in terms of their behavior? And teaching, as you would be aware, on a daily basis brings its challenges. And when trying to enable young people to understand the meaning of this parable, I can draw to mind the following things, and you're going to look at them on the screen just now. But I have heard students say to me, well, it's all about something like on God's farm, there are only two types of animals. Or God the farmer doesn't like different types of animals living together. Or God has only two places to put his animals. Or there is a farm in heaven. And so on and so forth. They'd obviously not got those ones, not got the right idea. But I hope tonight I might be a little bit more successful. Now, I wonder whether the students had difficulty with this parable because, unlike some of the others, Jesus himself doesn't interpret it for us. But this evening, we're just going to consider some of its aspects. So we've read the 16 verses. It seems to us that it might suggest that salvation is a result of good works, that kind of if we do the right thing as far as good works are concerned, that and that alone, or they and they alone, will assure us our place in heaven. The group of people compared to the sheep were the ones that acted in charity, in giving to the needy, giving them food and drink and clothing. They exhibited hospitality. They visited the sick. They visited those in prison. And the goats, well, the poor old goats, they seem to have done nothing in regard to these things. And it kind of reads as though that the things that the people classified as the sheep did paved their way. Those things alone paved their way for them to be with Jesus in heaven. But I think what we're looking at here is Jesus is saying to the people, I want you to reflect a little bit. I want you to think of a time in your future when you no longer will be here in this familiar setting where I'm talking to you today. You will leave this earth and you will be asked by me to explain how things have gone for you in your earthly life, what you have done, who have you influenced, how, where, when have you put my commands into practice. And he's saying that the answer that I will want to hear is that you have followed my commands in total. And that a byproduct of living a life as my disciple, or an integral part of living a life as my disciple, will be for you to engage with people as I did and minister to them at their point of need. So he's not saying that good works alone will assure your place there in heaven with me, but the whole package. Now, I want us to look for a few minutes at the way God is active in the life of the Christian. I want us to look how this parable captures something of the activity of God, and how that activity of God in the life of the Christian man and woman and boy and girl, in whatever form it takes, will have the result of expanding our horizons. It isn't surprising, I don't think, that those young people in my school that took hold of those farming images and then kind of embellished them in such a way that they ended up being a hindrance rather than a help. I was not so surprised at that. But I want us to focus tonight on, firstly, on those first two verses, where the scene is set and where we see something of the power and the authority of Jesus, as we read of how Matthew describes something of his kingship and his authority. And the scripture says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him,
He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. We have this image of the Son of Man. It's very likely that those that were listening to Jesus would have been familiar with that phrase. It's there tucked away in the book of Daniel. A powerful title that Jesus often used when speaking about himself. The person that had special authority from God. And then there's the throne representing kingship, a place of honor. The place he's talking about there at the right hand of God. And then the shepherd. And we know how many times that term is used within the scripture. And we have a picture painted for us of those who acknowledge the claim that Christ has upon their life. And so the parable is about those who are Christians, those who are followers of Jesus, those who recognize the authority of Jesus, those who have been and who are continuing to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about those who know and experience the activity of God in their lives. You see, at the moment of our conversion, when we are brought to that place where we receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit enters, it is there that God views our redeemed life. And from that moment, he wants us to do good works. That is his will for us. And so, as disciples of Jesus, exhibiting those characteristics that he has, that the fruit of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace, patience, goodness, kindness, there is the expectation for us to engage in those good works as a kind of direct overflow of the activity of God in our lives. We read in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And then we see within the text there a number of examples of the types of good works the Christian can be involved in. When they open, or when we open our eyes wide, and when we see the need as Jesus himself would see it, we read of providing food to those who are experiencing hunger, of offering hospitality to those in need, of looking after someone who is unwell, of visiting someone in prison. Just a few examples. But I don't think here for one minute we're looking at a definitive list. The clever thing about this is that I think we're looking at six broad categories which can house the majority of good works. There's six key areas that many Christian charities are involved in. Food, water, strangers, refugees, clothing, caring for the sick, visiting those in prison. So the thing we need to do as we live out our lives in communion with God is constantly seek ways in which we can be God's man and God's woman on the job, where we can be salt and where we can be light in any given situation, and where we can minister in Christ's name, both in a physical on a physical and on a spiritual level. We need to be praying, not just because it's World Week, but all the time we need to be praying, "Open my eyes, Lord, and help me to see what you would have me do. Expand my horizons beyond where I am, beyond what I see." And I believe as God actively works in our lives, he will help us to do that. But what if What if that task, that piece of good work that God has highlighted as our job, the job with our name on, is something that doesn't sit very easily with us? Even though we know deep down that it is most definitely the job that God has prepared in advance for us to do, is this the time when that happens that you say to the Lord, I don't like the idea of this? Or do you say, okay, Lord, if I'm going to have a go at this, you are going to have to give me what I need? And this is where we come to the point where we need to pray for God's enabling. Jabez, in his prayer, said, let your hand be upon me. You see, it's no good asking for God to expand our horizons if you don't ask for the hand of the Lord to be upon you. One thing goes with the other. It's not a very British expression, but within Scripture, we see it mentioned often. We've been looking over these past weeks at Nehemiah. And if you were to look around that time period in the Old Testament to the times of Nehemiah and Ezra, you see on one occasion when Ezra had to approach the king of Babylon and ask him for a number of things. And the king then gives Ezra what he needs. And the scriptures tell us that it was because the hand of the Lord was upon him. And doors swung open because of the hand of the Lord. He was empowered because the hand of God was upon him. He was energized because the hand of God was upon him. And what God did for him then, he can do for us today. When the hand of the Lord is upon you, you are enabled, and the Lord will multiply that which we offer to him. Now, I remember some years ago when I worked for the church, I received a letter out of the blue, which told me that I was to be given a new appointment as a prison chaplain. And even now, almost 20 years further on, I find it very difficult to put into words what I felt on that day. My first reaction was that I would have to write back and give them some sort of excuse and tell them that I just couldn't do it. I thought, if there is anything that is not my thing, it is this. I was scared stiff. I was absolutely terror-stricken. The prison chaplain in Durham Prison. It had a very definite ring to it, but it wasn't a ring that conjured up anything positive in my life. I thought to myself, I have got two small children. Katie was about six, her sister about three. And you'd have thought that my reaction to that letter, you'd have thought I'd got a prison sentence. But I didn't write. And I didn't particularly talk to the Lord about it, because in truth, I kind of blamed him for putting me in that position. And it was this kind of thing, well, I'm not even going to talk to you about this. But the first day, the starting day dawned, and I went, and I approached the large gates, and they clanked shut behind me, and then through the next gate, and they closed, and the next gate, and they closed, and I was getting further and further in, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm not going to get out here in a hurry. and I had my induction. I started my induction process. And on that first day, I went through a session on what to do if I was taken hostage. And they told me that they would keep my wife company and that they would deal with the press. And I thought, just get me out of here. And I did get out on that day. I survived the day. And I went back again and again and again for 6 years. And, you know, on maybe the second day or the third day or something like that, I was walking through the prison and I just stopped and I looked around me. And I thought, I can do this. I can do this. And what I was really saying was, I know, Lord, that this is the right place. And I know that you will enable me to do this. And of course, you know, visiting those in prison, it's on the list, isn't it? You know, it's on the list. I was in prison and you visited me. And for those 6 years, I then moved on from Durham Prison to the main prison in Preston, taking in a maximum security prison en route. And I felt that I had a ministry that was really very, very positive. And it was there that the Lord really blessed me. And I think that for me, it was where the words in this parable, the least of these, really gained a new meaning. Meeting men and women who had been stripped of everything, they took on that title of the least of these. And it was there that the parable reminded me that whatever response I received in those places, and generally the response was very, very good indeed. Whatever thing I offered, however small, I was doing it as unto the Lord, and that was what the Lord required of me. And it was a major exercise in trust. But the Lord came good for me, and he acted as the enabler. And hopefully, I made my ministry his. So, you know, the core message of the parable of the sheep and the goats is that good works will result from our relationship to the shepherd, to Christ. Followers of Christ will produce good works, will treat others with kindness, will deal with others as if they were Christ. And the goats, well, here's an interesting thing. They got it wrong. And the parable goes on to describe the outcome for them. We read of judgment, and we heard this morning and saw the picture of the flames, of the consequences. But exploring this in depth tonight is not for me to do, I don't think. The message from Scripture for us tonight is that we are to be salt and light. We are to be the hands, the eyes, the feet of Christ where we are. We are not to ignore those in need. We read in the Scriptures that a rich man did that, ignoring the beggar Lazarus who was sitting at his gate, and he went in and out and passed him back and forth and never responding to his need. And we hear, we read of the price that he paid because of the disregard he had for someone in need. But let's remember tonight, the Lord does not want to browbeat us into caring or browbeat us into ministering in his name. He wants us to do this purely out of love for him and love for our fellow men. And it's a big job. It's a big job. And when we have a specific focus like World Week, we can often be overwhelmed by the enormity of the task. We can often be bombarded with images and stories which conjure up within our minds a massive, massive need. And how whatever we do, we'll only be able to scratch the surface. It's a bit like a mouse sort of pushing an elephant. I think there is no doubt that there is a great need. But sometimes we do lose sight of the fact that so much has been done already. That we're not working alone, that we are part of this worldwide church of God, and there is so much that should excite us. And this brings me finally to the last little thought of tonight. David spoke this morning, or mentioned early on in our service, about being excited. There is so much to excite us, so much to motivate us, so much to encourage us. Over the years, our God has provided us with a wealth of resources. Just think of this. Much of the task that the Lord left to his church has been done. Imagine, you know, that handful of disciples go into all the world and preach the gospel. And, you know, that was massive in those days. And they sort of tentatively went out into their country and to the neighboring countries and out into Europe. And the spread went on and so on and so on. And people witnessed how Christ can transform lives. And you know, there's an old saying, we've come a long way since then. And that should really encourage us. I was reading in preparation for tonight that it said that over 95% of the population of the world has had access to some Christian teaching, whether that be through scripture or radio or films or a preacher or whatever. And if that is true, that fact alone should excite us. And then the prayer movement, which is encircling the globe, is growing. We are part of the worldwide church of God who believes that prayer matters, who believe that prayer works, and that when God's people commit to prayer, the people of God move forward. And we've seen in recent days 24/7 prayer. You know, we have our prayer meetings here, and God is using those prayers. So that should excite us. The fact that the world is now small should excite us. It's been described as a global village. The world as it is today has shrunk because of the ease of access and the ease of communication. And it maybe should make us look at the scripture. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, in a completely different light. And then the impact of TV and the development of the use of media. You know, we can say, oh, it's awful. Or some people might say it's awful. You know, we're losing some of the precious things in life. People don't read books anymore. People are more concerned to live and communicate in a virtual world than face to face, we might say. But for Christians, we've got to think, what about satellite TV? What about Christian radio networks? What about resources for discipleship? What about the many other things that can make the gospel accessible to billions of people? Can you imagine what someone like the Apostle Paul would have given to be able to use some of those things? And then we heard it right here this morning. In our up-to-date experience from Liz, who was baptized, I came to Holland Road with the help of Google. That should excite us. And we have Christian literature. And we've got another slide up with all these kind of things to actually look at. We've got Christian literature. And we mustn't forget the fact that we live in a country where there is a spiritual hunger. There are more and more people who are disillusioned with materialism, and they are disillusioned with the constant striving after objects and things which will satisfy. And this presents a fantastic opportunity for the people of God to offer ministry at their points of need. And there we have the Alpha Course, one of many things. So there are lots of things to be excited about, using the resources that God has given us. So next week, when we are invited to give, we realize that we are not giving to something that is starting from scratch. We are giving to the ongoing work of the people of God, the church of God. We are providing the resources not only to help others, but to help Jesus himself. We are giving out of love. We are giving to bring hope. We are giving because the grace of God has touched our lives in such a way that we can do nothing other than respond. That's why we're giving. This morning, we were looking at when the need is presented, and we ask, should I go or should I stay? Now, we can only answer that question for ourselves after having considered under God what is right for us now. But having said that, there are things that we cannot do. There are places that we cannot travel to. There are gifts and skills that we just do not have. But what we can do is that we can, by our giving, make it possible for that ministry to be undertaken through providing for others. We do need to prayerfully consider what we will place in our giving envelope next week. It was Oswald Sanders who said, "The basic question is not how much of our money we should give to God, but how much of God's money should we keep for ourselves." We pray, "Lord, expand my horizon beyond what I see. Help me play a part, however small, in ministry to the least of these, because when we do, we are helping Jesus himself."